following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
I want to ask you to open your Bible to Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and put a marker in Colossians chapter 3. And I say that as if I plan on getting there tonight, and I do, but we'll just see how our time goes or how I manage my time, our time. Father, thank you for this incredible little book. Thank you for the honesty of our brother Solomon. Thank you, Lord, for bringing him to the point of realizing his limits, even the limits of human wisdom. And thank you, Father, for all these truths and his thoughts being recorded. And Father, may they tonight just really speak strongly to us in Jesus' name. Amen. The Journal of a Troubled Sage. And we're in chapter 10 and probably through 11 tonight, and we're near the end of what you could call Solomon's rant. And it is a little bit of a rant as he looks at things he's displeased with, and he puts his assessment on them, and we're still in what you would call the intensely practical portion of this letter, document, book, poem, whatever you want to call it. But he's presenting his closing arguments, and he's moving toward that one unifying, you could call it, unifying principle, that one focal point, as Solomon would see it, for all of life. Now, he's been giving it away all the way through in little bits and pieces, or as they would say in Australia, in dribs and drabs, it's come across, and just little clues. But I love the way, and we'll see it next week, that he just nails it down. What I want to do, though, before we read the portion tonight in chapter 10 and 11, I want you to flip back to the beginning. It's been a little while since we focused on this, and I want to read just a few of the verses in chapter 1 that set the tone for Solomon's search. Now, that we've reviewed at least once, and I think it's good to go back and put it all in context since we're kind of chopping up a song into all of these segments, and it's important to keep it in mind what this is all about. He says in verse 1, these are the words of the preacher. He says, vanity, vanity, in verse 2, and what profit has a man, in verse 3, from all the labor that he does under the sun. Now follow me here, verse 4. It says, one generation passes away. Everybody say it. One generation passes away. What generation might that be? Well, for us, this generation. I think there is, at just really at about any time, there's one generation. That's everyone who's alive at one time. That's that one generation, the living folks on planet Earth. And another way of looking at the generations is my generation, my children's generation, and my incredibly brilliant grandchildren's generation, all 7.5 of them. But one generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, the sun goes down, hastens to the place where it arose. The wind, now notice the elements he's pulling out. The sun and the wind, it goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. And the rivers, the next element, the waters. All the rivers run to the sea, yet the sea is not full, to the place from which the rivers come. And there they return again. And all things are full of labor, and man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. A little bit fatalistic here. And that which is done is what will be done, nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after them. Verse 12, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that was done under the heaven. Read this last part with me. This burdensome task, again, this burdensome task God has given to the sons of men by which they may be exercised. He says, man's here and he's gone. He says, God has given to the sons of men a burdensome task. And if I'm reading this right, Solomon is saying the burdensome task is trying to figure out this mess. Did Solomon live in a pristine world or a fallen world? Same thing you lived in, a fallen world. And how many of us have lost sleep and turned gray or lost hair? I can see a few. You know, trying to figure out what is up with this mess. How do you make sense of any of this? And that's what Solomon's saying here, this burdensome task, discovering the reason for our existence and the reason for the breakdown of life everywhere. And this is what, and I hope you caught this in that first chapter, and we'll go to chapter 10 now, but I hope you caught this. The thing that troubled him and has been troubling him all the way through, he revisits it over and over and over again, is the temporariness of man. We're transient. We're not here very long. I've done a lot of funerals since I've been a pastor. I've done funerals for babies. Those are hard. And children, those are hard. All of them are hard when you have to say goodbye to somebody that you love. I look back at the memorial service last week. That was hard. That was a young woman, you know, in her 60s. That's too young. And I've done so many funerals, and I always come to it's this same stark reality that hits you. I'm not here in this body forever. Life here, physically, it doesn't last all that long. We're temporary, we're fleeting. Our time is fading away at this pace per second, you know. At that pace, your days are fleeting. And we want to last forever here, and we won't last forever here. I mean, understand that and get that. Stay as healthy as you can for as long as you can and serve Jesus as fiercely as you can all of your life. But your days are numbered. I'm not going to make you turn to anybody and say that. They don't need to be reminded of that tonight. I'm doing that, you know, quite adequately. Our days are numbered. Here's the thing that's just frustrating. This rock is older than all of us in here put together. Here's the depressing thing. It's going to outlive all of us. It's going to be here when all of us are gone. It might be, you know, busted into gravel by then, if I get angry and throw it on the ground for some dumb reason. But everything that you see, your avocado tree is going to outlive you probably. And all of those things of life here will outlive us. At least they'll outlast us. I'm not saying the rock's alive, but the rock will outlast all of us. And gentlemen, if we live long enough, we'll all look just as bald as that rock right there. We'll lose it. We'll start to look a little bit like Rocky in that sense. But nature outlives us. And he says, the sun, it comes up and it goes, and man flees. He said, the wind, it stays on its pattern. The rivers, they'll come back every year. They'll cycle. That water cycle will happen, and that cycle will outlive us. And at the end of the day, what can you get from this world that really, really, really lasts? And you can see one of the wealthiest men, not just the wisest men, but one of the wealthiest men that ever lived, just thought, oh, I got to leave it all behind. Well, and so do you. And so do I. It hasn't gone too well for him as he set his heart to understand all of these issues and these categories of life. It hasn't gone too well, but he did make a few key observations. If you look back at chapter 9, I'll just highlight them for you, and I'll set the stage as we prepare to wrap this up next week. That is my intent. Verse 3 of chapter 9, he says, death is stalking all of us. This is an evil. In all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all of us. Next thing, down at verse 7, he said, life is meant to be enjoyed. He says, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted you. Now, he said it in other ways, in other places, but he said, life is meant to be enjoyed. And down in verse 11, he reminds us that the future is uncertain. He said, I returned and I saw under the sun. The race is not to the swift, battle to the strong. You can do all the planning in the world you want to do, and it may not turn out the way that you plan. How many of you have discovered that? It doesn't always turn out the way that you plan with your 401k and whatever it might be. Verse 16, he reminds us that wisdom is better than strength. And it's a cool little story there about a wise man who came out and he delivered a city with his wisdom. In fact, I don't think we read this one last week, and I want to work our way into 10 by starting here at verse 13. He says, now wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it. He besieged it, and he built great snares around it. And now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he had his wisdom, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered the same poor man. They didn't appreciate the wisdom that he used to deliver the city. It's like, well, what have you done for me lately? He's not the flavor of the month anymore, and he wasn't honored appropriately, Solomon is saying. By the way, I'm wondering if that's Solomon. I wonder if he's saying, nobody really appreciates me. Through my wisdom, I've delivered many. He delivered great judgments at certain times. Then he said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Read verse 18 with me. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. He said, wisdom is better, even if it's not hidden. Now there's some mistakenly read into all that Solomon has written, especially in the book of Ecclesiastes. They read a bent towards fatalism. It's like, oh, you can't change anything, so why even worry? But you only get that if you isolate a couple of verses and let them stand all by themselves. And others see this invitation to hedonism with those favorite of all verses, eat, drink, and be merry. That's the only Bible verse I need. I'll put it on a plaque and a business card and my screensaver, eat, drink, and be merry, and that's how I'll live. I got a Bible verse to back it up. And that, again, is the wisdom of a fool. But Solomon says, no, not so. It's not an invitation to hedonism. It's not an invitation to fatalism. He tells us with so much wisdom. He says, build a noble life and build a godly life and build a great home life and work hard at your occupation. You need to hear him say that. He says, work hard. You'll see it again tonight. Work hard at what God puts in your hands to do. Whatever he puts in your hands to do, do it with all of your heart. If I get out early enough in the morning at a certain time of the day, and I walk up Golden West, almost like clockwork, at this one particular time of the day, there's this woman who's on her little boy bicycle, it looks like. It's like a BMX bike, and she's not too big herself, and she's wearing what looks like sort of a Vietnamese peasant hat, and she's got big bags of plastic bottles and tin cans on her bike. And she's stopping at every trash can, and she's gathering something that you know she's going to redeem it. And Alan and I, yesterday, we were sitting at our morning meeting at a coffee shop, and it was a little bit later than I normally see her, but here she wheeled up with empty bags. I thought, she does this over and over again, all day long. She works hard at somehow providing for herself. And you know what? I listen to her. She's not grumbling. She's not cussing under her breath. She's smiling as she goes about doing what's in her hands to do. I'll tell you what, there's nobility in that. There's honor in that. Whatever God gives you to do, whatever is in your hands to do, Solomon says, you work hard at what you do. And now Solomon, he continues on the practical instructions for a noble, productive, and godly life. And I want to read them to you. They're kind of the ground rules for what you could call a grounded race. Remember, he's looking at what happens here under the sun. Verses 1 to 7, I'm going to read through those. It says, dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor, and so does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. And even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom, and he shows everyone that he's a fool. If the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post, for conciliation pacifies great offenses. And there is an evil I have seen under the sun as an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, while the rich sit in a lowly place. And I've seen servants on horses while princes walk on the ground like servants. This is what you could call in chapter 10 here, the fool on the hill, part one. It says, I see the fool lifted up where he should not be. Foolishness from one that you're trusting, he said, it's like a fly in the perfumer's ointment. It spoils it. I don't think he's talking about it being wrong to have a sense of humor, but foolishness, someone given to foolishness and foolish decisions when he's trusted for wisdom. He said, it just stinks. Someone whom you're trusting to hand down a good judgment on a matter, and here they are all just tangled up in a foolish lifestyle and foolish words that pour out of their mouth. He said, it just stinks. Verse 2, the wise man's heart is at his right hand, and a fool's heart is at his left, the right and the left. Now, I don't think that that's a political statement, that the wise people are on the right side and the fools are on the left, but there are some people that have taken it that way. It was always seen in the ancient times that the good side was the right side and the bad side was the left side. You say to the sheep and the goats, one on the right and one on the left. And he says, the fool is on the right side. Verse 3, he says, you can't hide your foolishness even as you're walking down the street with your mouth shut. A fool will always be a fool, wherever in the world they are. In verse 4, he talks about not losing your temper. And it's interesting, one of the commentaries I read said, this could be talking about the ruler who's the tax man. Tax man is your ruler. You know, he's got a leash on you. And he said, don't lose your temper with the Lord or whoever it is that rules over you. Don't lose your temper with the tax man. It's like, speak what you have to speak. But don't fly off the handle. Don't lose your temper. Don't walk off the job because you don't like what the boss did with rearranging your desk or whatever that might be. He's saying, just, you know, control yourself. Temper that temper. In Romans chapter 12, it says, as much as it depends upon you, who knows what the rest of that is, be at peace with all men, as much as it depends upon you. Don't go kicking the hornet's nest. Don't go stirring things up. Don't be a catalyst for trouble. Verses 5 through 7 is this upside down order where he says, this is evil, an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set on high. The rich sit in a lowly place, servants on horses and princes forced to walk on the ground behind them. And Solomon just basically says, I see it. I see the upside down order where fools are in places of great power. Aren't you glad that doesn't happen anymore? That fools never make it to office of whatever kind. Oh, it happens all the time. Verses 8 through 10, occupational hazards, he says, they're everywhere. Listen to this, follow this. He says, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. Now, some translations say it could happen. Verse 9, he who quarries stones may be hurt by them. I have a vivid memory as a little boy. I couldn't have been much older than 9 or 10 years old, and I was climbing up this riverbank out by where we lived in Ohio. And I just remember there were a bunch of stones that had been stacked recently, and that became a playground for an 8, 9, 10-year-old kid, right? And I remember climbing up, and I pulled a stone, and another stone came down and jammed my fingers between those. And I don't know why I wanted to tell you about that. I just was hoping for some sympathy, but I didn't hear one. Oh, poor Bill. Thanks. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits wood may be endangered by it. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength, but wisdom brings success. And he really is saying, look, you can get hurt anywhere. You can get hurt on any job. Now, I'm not necessarily a great fan of this guy, but it's a kind of clever song that John Hiatt wrote many years ago called A Perfectly Good Guitar. And he wrote the song after watching guys like Pete Townsend take a guitar after a performance and just bash it on the stage. And I can't remember who the performer was, but he took the bass guitar and he threw it up in the air, you know, waiting for it to come down and crash on the stage, and it hit him square on the head as it came down. If you're going to be a fool on the job, you could get hit. You can get hurt on any kind of job, paper cuts, whatever it might be. You can get hurt. And he's just saying, you know, I've observed that life is dangerous. Have you observed that? I mean, there's a lot of ways to get hurt. How many of you are, admittedly, maybe you're not anymore, but you were overprotective parents. You sent your kid to the sandbox with a helmet on, with a football helmet and gloves and pads. And you just were so afraid that they'd get hurt anywhere and everywhere. And Solomon just says, look, you can get hurt anywhere. Life is dangerous. Verse 11 through 17, he goes back to the fool on the hill, part 2, and he says, a serpent may bite when it is not charmed. He's not talking here about the slithering serpent that's going to strike out and bite you. He's talking about a fool, the words of a fool, someone who's put in charge and has the platform. And he says, a serpent may bite when it is not charmed. The babbler is no different. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. The words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness. In other words, all he knows how to do is speak foolishness. A fool also multiplies words, never stops talking. No man knows what is to be. Who can tell him what will be after him? The labor of fools. Some commentators believe that the labor of fools spoken of here is he works hard to say nothing. It's just the labor of his words and his mouth. The labor of fools wearies them, for they do not even know how to go to the city. Verse 16, woe to you, O land, when your child is a king and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is a son of nobles and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Now, let me back into this a little bit. The fool on the hill, part two. Foolishness from one that you're trusting for wisdom, again, in this place of leadership, and they speak crazy talk. That's all they ever speak is crazy talk. There was a guy that Joy and I knew when we met at the place that is now called Holy Moly at 4th and Almond in Long Beach. It was the house is at Kias, the Christian coffee house. And there was this one, really, he was a delightful person to hang out with, but you could never figure out what he was saying. He would talk and he'd sound like a philosopher and he would turn these corners and it was supposed to be this high ascended thought and it never made any sense. And I don't know what his real name is, but we called him Turtle. And that's the name that he wanted to be called. But he was a wonderful, friendly guy, but it was just, please stop talking. Or hum or sing or something. It might have sounded, you know, pleasant if it was, you know, put to music in some way. But the words of a babbler, it says they bite like a shark. No sense now, not even any sense about tomorrow. They don't even know how to get home. They stumble through the city and don't even know how to make their own way home. Now, I looked this island up. It's off the coast of Italy, over on the east coast of Italy, and I think the island was called Barona or Verona, something like that. And as you go onto the island from the port, as you make your way, all the houses are painted different colors. There's not two blue houses of the same shade. There's not two red houses. They're all different colors, and it's beautiful to look at. But you know why they're painted those different colors? Because when the seamen came in, they were always so drunk, they couldn't remember their numbers. They couldn't remember how to get home, but they could remember the color of their home, and they'd stumble their way to the baby blue house or the purple house. And here's the same, it's the same thing. A fool doesn't even know when to stop talking, doesn't know even how to get home. It's just upside down living. Verse 16 and 17 is more on that upside down kingdom where there's the king that's on foot and the slaves that are on horseback. There's feasting in the morning instead of feasting in the evening. Instead of just a little bit of a breakfast or whatever you need to get your day going, and oh, let's party here in the middle of the morning, and let's party at noon. And the rulers that just had no idea what they were there to do. There was no sense of the workday for the foolish ruler who was riding on horseback. And the young man, and Solomon would see this in his son. His son would be that kind of a foolish ruler who would split the kingdom eventually. Those who live in the lap of luxury, and they ignored their duty. In verses 18 to 19, he moves on and he talks about and I think he's talking about the lazy leader here in verse 18. Because of laziness, the building decays, and I think he's speaking about the building of the nation. You could certainly apply it to anybody, to any homeowner. Because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. How many of you have ever believed that? Do you think that Solomon believed that money answers everything? No, what he's laying out is this foolish scenario of the person that says, let's always feast, let's always drink, and money's the answer to everything. Because he's going to say, oh, no, it's not. Money is never the bottom line answer to really anything. Yeah, money is the answer to paying your rent, but money is not the answer for the fullness of your heart. Never will be, never has been. I want you to turn, if you would, well, hold your place there. We're going to come back to it very quickly, but flip over to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah spoke about a time in the history of the nation of Israel where this was definitely the scene. In chapter 5, verse 11, he says, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and the flute, the wine are in their feasts, but they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of their hands." And he says, that's why, therefore, my people have gone into captivity, because they just live to eat and to drink and to be merry. Hold your place there. Keep turning to the right. You'll go past Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel, and you'll hit Hosea, Joel, and then Amos. Look at Amos chapter 6, page 1061 in my Bible. Amos chapter 6, look at verse 3. Again, a judgment from the prophet. And he says, "Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near." In other words, you who think judgment's not coming, "who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of the stringed instruments and invent for yourself musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls," not cups, but bowls full of wine, "and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but you are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed." How many times does this repeat itself? When you haven't figured out, as God gave us the desire to figure out, what is this life all about? Well, how many of you, like me, stop too long at the bowls of wine? Stop too long at the party table? Long enough to know that it wasn't satisfying, and it never can sustain you. So, Saul, going back to Solomon, or Ecclesiastes chapter 10, where he speaks about the lazy that won't work, too busy eating and drinking and partying, and he says, your life is just being dissipated. It's just filtering away day after day. "A feast is made for laughter," they say, "wine for merry, making merry, and oh, money, it answers everything," as if money could answer everything. Then verse 20, "A little bit of wisdom about your king, given to you by who? By your king." Here's what the king is going to say. "Honor the king," said the king. In verse 20, he says, "Do not curse the king," in other words, me, "even in your thought, do not curse the rich, even in your bedroom, for a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter." He says, come on, just calm down. Don't make more trouble for yourself than you already have. Don't make life harder for you than it maybe already is. Don't pick a fight with your murmuring. This is all just really practical wisdom. And then he moves over in chapter 11, verse 1 through 6, and he talks again. He's done it before. He'll do it again. He talks about work. And here's what he says. Let me give it to you in two words. Get busy. Do something. Do something profitable. I guess that's three words. But he says in verse 1, "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to 7 and also to 8, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or the north, in that place where the tree falls, there it shall stay," or "there it shall lie. And he who observes the wind will not sow, but he who regards the clouds will not reap, as you do not know what is the way of the wind." Didn't Jesus say something like that? You don't know which way the wind blows. This is probably where he got that phrase. "As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. In the morning, He concludes this section about working hard. In the morning, sow your seed, in your field, in other words. And in the evening, do not withhold your hand. In other words, continue to work. For you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, this field, that field, or whether both alike will be good. Isn't that just simple, practical wisdom? How many of you have said that to your children one time or another? Get busy. Clean up your room. How many of you have said this to your child? Get a job. Find a job. Get an education. But go do something that's profitable, like the lady on the bicycle. I remember at the last beach baptism that we did, and we were doing the service around the campfire, and it was just so cool to watch this, that there was a guy that came up dragging a great big bag of plastic bottles. And I can't remember who the sister was that looked over at him and motioned to him to get something to eat. And he didn't understand what she was saying, so she walked around and said, "Hey, there's lots of food on the table." The guy was so blown away. And he sort of stood there and enjoyed our worship and the message that Jeff brought. But I watched that man walking back down the beach. It looked like a huge Santa Claus bag, just full of plastic bottles. And again, he's working. And so Solomon is just saying, do something to provide for yourself. He says, work. And he says it really, like, work hard, get busy, cast your bread. He's talking about investing in something. Invest the energy, the resources, use the tools that you have at hand, and do something with them. You remember, obviously this brings to mind, and probably half of you here, Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents that are handed out, and everybody had something. And when they stood before the ruler, he said, "So what did you do with what I gave you?" I wonder how many of us really have stopped to realize we will be asked that question. And we will be assessed as we stand before the Lord on what we did with what we had. Did we invest anything that he gave us to help other people, to serve other people, to bless our family, to do something, to bind our resources together, gather them, and do something great for God? He goes on in this brief little passage. It's one of the most articulate when it comes to this, because it covers the excuses. The excuse like, "Oh, it's too cold outside. Oh, it's too hot outside. Oh, the wind's blowing, and I don't know, it'll blow my seed away." He said, cast your bread in the water. You know, plant enough seed and some of it will come to fruition. Plant none, you get nothing, and you'll be begging in the day of harvest. You have to depend on somebody else. But plant the seed. Don't let the weather stop you. I remember when we lived in the desert, and I was involved in different phases of construction. It didn't matter if the wind blew. You worked. And usually, if the wind blew hard enough, your windshield got pitted on the way across to the work field. It didn't matter if it was 120 degrees. You worked. Because you still had to put food on the table. We moved to Australia in 1991. We moved from the baking desert to the soggy southeast of Australia, to Melbourne. It would rain almost every single day at some point. It really was that 3 to 4 seasons a day, every single day. And I watched the construction teams go out when it was raining. It didn't matter. If it rained, you worked, because you still had to bring home the support for your family. And he covers every excuse here. Doesn't matter what's happening outside, you cast your bread upon the water. Something is going to pop. One of those seeds will pop, and you'll have food for your family. Verses 7 to 10. Now, this is some strange advice. And here we are, dangerously enough, we're going to stop in the middle of the advice. There's an awkward chapter break right here. And it really, I might go ahead and read it on into the next chapter, but I'll explain it next week. But verse 7 of chapter 11, some strange advice. "Truly the light is sweet." I believe he's talking there about youth, and you'll see what I mean in the context. "Truly the light is sweet, the light of youth. And it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness." Because the darkness comes. Whether it's speaking about the trials you go through and the pain you experience as you go through many years, live long enough, you will get hurt. Even if your child is sent to the sandbox with a helmet, he'll get sand kicked in his eyes. You're going to get hurt. And he said, in the days of darkness, if it's speaking about old age, those days will come as well. For they will, and he says, they will be many. All that is coming is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. He puts the brakes on there a little bit, doesn't he? He says, young man, go for it. Would you say that to a teenager? Would you say, just do whatever your heart's desire is? Any wise parent is going to give a little more advice than that. Well, he does. He does. And he said, let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Your life will be assessed. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh. For childhood and youth are vanity. Even that, here's the old man looking back at childhood, and it's not even like he's saying, oh, if I could just go back and do it all over again. He's saying, childhood, vanity too. It was all vanity. Now, I want you to turn to that other passage I asked you to mark earlier in Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3, please. Verse 8. Listen to this advice, especially in the light of what Solomon said in verse 10. Remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh. Listen to this, verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these. Read with me. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Keep reading. For there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. What did he say a minute ago? Put off this other stuff. He said, strip yourself of all this stuff. And he doesn't say stand there naked. He says, put this on. Get clothed in this. Let's read it together. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, here we go, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above, one more, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Seriously? Is he serious about that? Answer yes or no. Is he serious about that? Yes. If you have a complaint against another, seriously? Forgive it? Well, only as God in Christ forgave you. And as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, only if you want to be forgiven. As he taught us to pray, forgive me as I forgive my debtors. Whew. He allows me to set some kind of a standard. That is one of the most chilling verses in all of Scripture to me. How many here want to be forgiven? Anybody? 20%, 22% would like to be forgiven? I want to be forgiven everything. And he says, you pray like this. When you talk to your Father and you ask for forgiveness, forgive. Forgive me as I forgive those who have trespassed against me. Oh, let's have a heart to forgive. Let's put off the nasty stuff. Let's put on the beautiful stuff. Let's put on tenderness and humility. You can go on back to Ecclesiastes. Long before Jesus spoke that, that's what's in Solomon's heart as he speaks to his audience, whoever's hearing this, certainly hoping that his son would hear it, although if he heard it, he didn't take it to heart. He said, put away evil from your flesh. Enjoy, of course, enjoy your life. I pray, son, that you have a good life and a tremendously joyful life, but you have to enjoy life in the context of loving God and godliness and humility and all of that. There's one of the books that I read on this passage. He quoted an ancient rabbi, and I can't remember the name of the rabbi. This is not, by the way, just straight out of Scripture. But I love this thought, where this old rabbi said, man will give an account of all that he saw and did not enjoy. Everything that God gave him to impress him with his love for him. The beauty of stars that knock us out if you get outside of Orange County and can see them. The beauty of nature, the beauty of relationship with one another. God will assess us for everything that we saw from him that was a gift that we didn't enjoy and maybe even didn't say, oh, Father, thank you. Now, that's just some rabbi's idea, but does it get the point across? Does it nail that home to enjoy what God has given us and live in the light and don't get stuck in the darkness? Temper the freedom to explore and to enjoy with wisdom to discern good and evil. He says to those who have an ear to hear. Now, I turn the page and let's just get a sneak peek of where we're going to be next week. And then we'll wrap up. Remember now, he says to the young, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, this is hard. Or in other words, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun and light, the moon, the stars are not darkened and the clouds do not return after the rain. And he goes on and describes, he said, oh, honor your Creator in the day of your youth. Call upon him, he says, when you're young. Oh, I was too old when I got saved. Breaking into Brethren Christian High School, stealing maracas. I was 18 years old before this fool woke up by the grace of God. I've done so much damage in my foolishness and my stupidity. We have a few brief years here on planet Earth. And they are brief. And the wise soul wakes up young and sets the course, as we're speaking on the weekends, to true north, to love God and to love people. And Solomon says, don't get stuck in the party routine. Enjoy what God gives you. Don't worship your food and your drink and your party life. How many parties do we have to go to? How many crazy parties do we have to go? I'm not talking about a birthday party with a red velvet cake. But how much raucous living do we have to go through before we just say, this doesn't work because I'm emptier now than I was before I came in? And he says, honor God, run to God. Search for something to hang our hopes on and something to build our life on. And Solomon says, it's right here. Let me tell you how I feel like Solomon is sort of couching all of these statements. It's like Solomon, who asked every question you could think of. I kind of get the sense that he's saying to all of us who are probably not as smart as him, he's saying something like, stop. Why don't you stop? Why don't you stop asking so many questions and enjoy your oatmeal? Enjoy the food that God gives you. Why don't you stop asking so many questions? Not about Scripture, but stop asking so many questions and love your wife and love your kids. Stop getting tangled up in all of these philosophical things that you haven't figured out, as if that's where the sweet spot in life is. And just take care of business. Work hard. Get to work. Get to business. Don't kick the political hornet's nest and all of these other things that he's talked about. And seek God and love God and live in his grace. And we're going to wrap up Solomon's journal next week. And I love, you know the end of it. I love the way this ends. And I'm excited about, we've got some guests from Harvest that'll be in the house with us here next week as we prepare for the Harvest, both Harvest America and Harvest Crusade that's coming. Hope you're praying for it. I hope you're going to be a part of it. I hope you're not just planning on attending to hear the great music and the great preaching, but I hope you're inviting a friend or two to go with you. And hear the gospel. And maybe this will be the time that they buckle under the gospel. And they hear on Wednesday, it was last Friday at the memorial service for Pat. It's the longest memorial service I have ever been a part of. And we went for close to 2.5 hours, and people couldn't say enough wonderful things about Pat. But and the gospel got preached by almost everybody that got up here. And I'm thinking, I got nothing left to say. It's kind of been done, and really it was. And I thought, you know, there was somebody sitting there on Friday who needed to hear the gospel five times. It was like this rocky. It was like this thick head that needed to be, boom, you know, again and again and again and again. How many times did you hear before you buckled under the beauty and the weight of God's grace? And I pray that if there's anybody here tonight that you just know, wow, I've been drinking at the wrong well, and it's dry, and I'm dry. You know, God is ready tonight to fill what's empty in you. And I just want to ask you to let him do that. Now, I don't know how I got to that from talking about the Harvest Crusade, but let's have a Harvest Crusade tonight. And if you're ready this evening to say, Jesus, take what's left of my depleted life, he'll do it. He'll forgive your sin. He'll make you new, and he'll set you free. So, Father God, I just pray that you would open hearts right now to just simply respond to you in simple faith, all that you've done. Thank you, Father God. Thank you for Jesus, the King of Kings, Prince of Peace. Jesus, come and bring that peace tonight in your holy name. And now we worship you, Lord.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.